In the first three chapters of his epistle, John has given us five tests of the genuine Christian. First, the doctrinal test. What is his attitude to Christ? Second, the moral test. What is his attitude to sin? Third, the fraternal test. What is his attitude to his brother? Fourth, the separation test. What is his attitude to the world? Fifth, the prophetic test. What is his attitude to the second coming of Christ? In chapter 4, he now turns to the power and motive behind true and false teaching. The mention of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, verse 24, leads to the recognition of other spirits. He brings to light the demon source of heretical teaching. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets, and in the New Testament, there were false teachers. In the Old Testament, there were two tests of a prophet to determine whether he were true or false. First, if his prophecy did not come to pass or come true, he had spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. Second, if his prophecy came true, yet if it led his hearers astray to serve other gods, he is a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. The prophets of Baal were false prophets. Men like Elijah and Isaiah were true prophets. Our Lord, in his great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24, 25, warned again and again of false prophets and false Christs who would appear in the end time. Four times he used the word deceive. Even the very elect could be deceived by these impostors. Matthew 24, verse 24. Paul, too, especially in the latter part of his ministry, has a lot to say about false teachers. He, too, frequently uses the word deceive. He recognized the demon source of heretical teaching. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he speaks of a departure from the faith and apostasy, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. In writing to the Corinthians, he gives a simple criterion by which true and false utterances may be distinguished. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 3, he says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God can say that Jesus is accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. This is a solemn reminder to the modern preacher who consistently omits the title Lord in mentioning the name of the Savior, not just Jesus or Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ. John adopts essentially the same criterion, but with special reference to the docetic denial of the Incarnation, which was current when he wrote. John only recognized two spirits, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. He exhorts the believers to try the spirits, whether they are of God or not. The word try is a technical term, meaning the assaying or testing of metals to see if they ring true and come up to the standard. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul speaks of a gift of discerning of spirits. The false prophets had gone forth or fanned out into the world and needed to be tested. And John gives two tests. In chapter 4, verse 2, we have the first test. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The verb is come is a perfect participle, a past event with a permanent continuing result. The word that is not in the passage. It is not only an acknowledgement of his coming in the flesh, but of his person. The name Jesus indicates his humanity, the Christ, his deity. Deity permanently resident in the Christ forever. It is the God-man in incarnation. The sentence could be rendered, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It depends on where we put the word is. The Greek we understand allows this order. Jesus, real humanity. Christ, essential deity. Not just a historical fact, but a historical person. This is the fundamental test. The denial of the incarnate Christ is indicative of its anti-Christian origin. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. The second test. In writing to the elect lady in the second epistle, verse 7, John says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Here the verb coming is the present participle. The same Christ who died rose from the dead and exalted at God's right hand is a real man and is coming back again. The first test of the spirits has to do with his incarnation, the second with the second coming. In both cases, the reality of his humanity and of his deity is stressed. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. John gives definite instructions to the elect lady. If any bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your hearts, neither bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. These two tests on the principles of procedure in dealing with heretical teaching and those who propagate them have a very real application to the present day, when so many false cults are clamoring for a hearing. The innocent-looking egg may become a deadly serpent. The polished, plausible preacher may be the agent of a satanic conspiracy to corrupt the Word of God and to attack the person of Christ. As the age draws to a close, we can expect an increase in demon activity, very often cloaked and disguised in the garb of religion. As well as the great doctrinal test of chapter 4 and 2 concerning testing the spirits already mentioned. In the context, there are three auxiliary tests, in each case introduced by the formula, hereby we know. First, in chapter 3, verse 19, we have the heart test. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence before God. The heart here can be acquitted with a conscience. A good conscience regulated by the Word of God is one of the tests of truth and error. Secondly, is the test of the indwelling spirit. Chapter 3, verse 24. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. This is the first reference to the Holy Spirit by name in the epistle. It teaches that the presence of the Holy Spirit in us confirms the indwelling of God. The mutual abiding, mentioned here for the first time, is developed more fully in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The Holy Spirit is in direct contrast to the spirit of Antichrist, introduced in chapter 4, and is the power for distinguishing truth from error. Third, the test of the true teacher. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here he passes from the teaching to the teacher. The test is not popularity. The world heareth them. The test is spirituality. They that are of God heareth us. They recognize the accent, the vocabulary, the voice of the shepherd. They have a built-in spiritual instinct to discern the truth and to reject error. It's the same teaching as that given by our Lord in John chapter 10. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. These tremendous words are our bulwark and safeguard today. It is not necessary to study all the errors of the cults. When we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, there is an inner warmth and response of the heart in the true believer. It is said of our Lord in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, that he was of quick understanding, or quick of scent, in the fear of the Lord. Error has an offensive odor, and the sensitive soul can detect it right away. A distinctive feature of both the Gospel by John and his first epistle is the emphasis on the word witness or testimony. In the Gospel, counting both verb and noun forms, the word is used 47 times. In the epistle, the verb and noun are found 6 times each. 10 of these are concentrated in chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. This frequency in the use of the word is obscured in the authorized version by the variation of translation. All that John has taught in the earlier part of the epistle concerning the person of Christ and his work in the heart and life of the believer is confirmed and authenticated by a fourfold witness. First, the witness of the Spirit in verse 6. Second, the witness of the water and the blood in verse 8. Third, the witness of the Father in verse 9. Fourth, the witness of the personal experience of the believer in verse 10. First then, there is the witness of the Spirit in verse 6. In verse 5 we have the statement, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And in verse 6 he adds, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." In the early part of the chapter, John speaks of the new birth. The natural result of being born again is love to the children of God, obedience to the Word of God, and faith which overcomes the world. The witness of the Holy Spirit is to confirm the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 15, verse 26, John records the words of Christ in the upper room, "He shall testify of me." And in chapter 16, verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Just as Eliezer of Damascus, commissioned by Abraham to find a bride for his son Isaac, opened up the treasures belonging to Isaac in the house of Laban, in Genesis 24, verse 53, so the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today, and also in the world, is to testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps himself in the background while he glorifies the Son. Second, linked with the witness of the Spirit is the witness of the water and the blood, verses 6 and 8. This passage has been called the most perplexing in the epistle. It is generally recognized that verse 7 and the words "in earth" in verse 8 are interpolations and do not form a part of the original text. There are at least 3 interpretations of the words in verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." first. Some link the passage with John 19, verses 34, 35, where the soldiers at the crucifixion thrust the spear into his side, and forthwith came the blood and water. A second interpretation is that others see in the references to the water and the blood the two church ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. A third interpretation regards the coming by water as the baptism of Christ in Jordan at the beginning of his public ministry, and the blood referring to his crucifixion which terminated it. This would seem to be the correct meaning of the passage. The word came is important. It denotes the manifestation of Christ to the nation of Israel at his baptism, when his person and mission were authenticated by the voice of the Father, when he spoke from heaven, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was also confirmed by the Holy Spirit descending in bodily shape like a dove and abiding on him. John 1, verse 32. This manifestation to Israel and to the world ended with his death and bloodshedding on the cross. This interpretation is confirmed by the order of the words, water and blood, and by the use of the preposition by or through. He came by water and blood. It was the beginning and end of his public revealing to the world. The Gnostics taught that the Christ only came upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross. But John puts these two crucial events in their proper perspective. He was manifested as the Son of God, both at his baptism and at his death. And John is careful to show that this was fully authenticated by the highest of all witness, that of God himself and of the Holy Spirit. After his baptism and his death, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. This completes the threefold testimony to Christ. And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. They point or converge in one witness. Verse 8. According to the civil law of Israel in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses were necessary to establish a charge. Deuteronomy 19:15. It would not be accepted on the evidence of one individual. Faith is not gullibility, but is based on competent, trustworthy testimony. Third, the witness of God, verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son, as well as the historical witness of the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. We have the divine witness of God himself. We accept without question the statements of people whom we can trust. How much more the testimony of God who cannot lie concerning his beloved Son. Twice from the open heaven he declared him to be his well-beloved Son. John in his Gospel cites the testimony of 10 men and women who bore witness to the deity of Christ. We have John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 29, Andrew, chapter 1, verse 41, Philip, chapter 1, verse 45, Nathaniel, chapter 1, verse 49, Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 2, the woman of Samaria, chapter 4, verse 29, also in verse 42, Simon Peter, chapter 6, verses 68-69, the blind man who received his sight, chapter 9, verse 33, Martha, chapter 11, verse 27. Last of all, Thomas, when he saw him in resurrection in the upper room, rose to the highest peak of testimony when he declared, my Lord and my God. He confessed his lordship and his deity. If we did not accept the testimony of men in everyday life, business would come to a standstill, and social life would be impossible. But with failing human nature being what it is, we have to test and try whatever we hear. Otherwise, we can be deceived and disappointed. But with God, we can have no such reservations. When God spoke to Abraham and made certain promises concerning his seed, that his posterity would be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven in number, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the type of true faith. God speaks, and we bow our heads and say, Amen. Fourth is the inner witness of personal experience. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. Verse 10. The divine testimony is echoed and confirmed by an inner witness, the personal appropriation in the heart of all that God has said. This is what brings peace and rest and joy and the deep calm assurance of salvation. It brings these great truths concerning the person and work of our blessed Lord down to the individual level. It is not merely an intellectual exercise, although it does satisfy the mind, but ultimately it fills and floods the heart and the affections of the believer. This great body of testimony concerning our Lord could be summarized in this way. It is developed in three stages. First, the external testimony of the Spirit to the historical Christ is presented in verses 6 and 8. Second, there is the internal testimony to the believer himself in verse 10. He is convinced by the evidence presented, and thus has peace and rest in his heart. Third, the content of the testimony is outlined in verses 11 and 12. And this is the record or testimony that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath a Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. After all, salvation is not a doctrine, or a creed, or an orthodoxy, but the possession of a glorious person, the Savior, the Son of God. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in the heart is the hope of the glory beyond. The final paragraph of John's epistle is a postscript, an epitome of all that has gone before. Here's the grand finale of his teaching concerning the person and work of Christ. John's style of writing is to take a vitally important word, and instead of dealing with it in a logical, connected way, he comes back to it again and again and adds to it each time. Then he summarizes in a glorious climax and clinches home his argument. At the end of the epistle, the important word is, we know. He uses it 7 times in the last paragraph. Knowledge was the pet word of the Gnostics, and is the meaning of their name. In the world of science, the terms maybe, perhaps, or it may be presumed, are frequently used. Charles Darwin, in his book, The Origin of Species, uses these words about 800 times in propounding his theory of evolution. He had no real certainty about many of his ideas, and after 100 years of investigation the missing link is still missing, and many of the theories are in the waste paper basket. But this is not the language of the Apostle John, nor of the Holy Scripture. John rings it out confidently 7 times. We know, we know, we know. There is no doubt or uncertainty or hesitation. This knowledge is firmly based on the revelation of God's Word. In the early days of human history, Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job 19, verses 25-26. In the early days of the church, Paul could say, For I know him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. There is no uncertainty in the language of the patriarch or the apostle. We should not be ashamed of blessed dogmatism when it is based on the Word of God. So at the end of his epistle, John says, We know. It is his final shot at the self-conceited Gnostics who said, We have special information, and we know more than you poor innocents. John outlines 5 great truths of which we are certain. First, the certainty of eternal life, the assurance of salvation, verse 13. Second, the certainty of answered prayer. We know that God hears us when we pray, verses 14 to 17. Third, the certainty of security, verse 18. Fourth, the certainty that we belong to God, the family relationship. Fifth, the certainty of the incarnation, verse 20. First then is the certainty of eternal life and the assurance of salvation, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. His gospel is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. But the epistle is written that you might know that you have eternal life. This is not presumption, nor conceit, but it rests on simple faith in what God says. It is based on the great fundamental truths in the early parts of the chapter. Salvation is not an education, religion, works, or in a church, but in a person. He that hath the Son hath life. We do not have to wait until life is past or to the day of judgment, but here and now, through simple faith, we have the assurance that we have eternal life. Secondly, we have the certainty that God hears and answers our prayers. Verses 14, 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Verses 14, 15. There is a twofold certainty here. First, we know that he hears us when we pray. But there is a condition. The answer to the petition is granted if it is in the limits of God's will. There are a number of other conditions to answered prayer which have to be taken into consideration. James says we must ask in faith, nothing doubting. James 1:6. David said,
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. And at the end of his ministry, our Lord taught his disciples to ask in his name. John 16, verses 23, 24, and 26. Not only is the believer a man of prayer, a supplicator, but he is also an intercessor. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. Verse 16. There have been a number of suggestions about the meaning of the term, the sin unto death. Some would link it with the unpardonable sin, of Matthew chapter 12, or the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. Others would link it with 1 Corinthians 11, where those who were abusing their privilege of the Lord's Supper were removed and disciplined. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Still others suggest it is the sin of apostasy, from which there is no recovery. It could also be applied to a sin whose repercussions or effects could last as long as life shall last. In that sense, its impact follows a person to the grave. We are told not to pray for it, but surely we can pray for him. Third, the certainty of security. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 18. The Revised Version here makes it an important change. Dr. A.T. Pearson regards this as one of the most important changes in the Revised Version of the New Testament. The change here is, he that was begotten of God, that is God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, keepeth him. The InterVarsity Commentary agrees, saying, Jesus looks after his own and protects them from the assaults of the devil. The wicked one toucheth them not. The word toucheth is the same as the word said to Mary Magdalene in John 20:17, touch me not. Touch is too weak here. The devil does not fasten himself on him. The question is sometimes asked whether a born-again believer could be deemed as this or not. It seems impossible for one indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be indwelt by a demon at the same time. A believer might be tempted and influenced by demon power, but here is a glorious promise of security. The devil tried Job and Peter and Paul. Satan is not omniscient, nor omnipotent, nor omnipresent. These are the attributes of deity alone, but he has many agents to carry out his plans. While God sometimes allows him to test and try his people, yet he is restricted and can only go as far as God permits. Fourth, the certainty of a family relationship. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Verse 19. We know that we are of God. We are born into a family, eternally secure. Just as Moses, Exodus 33, was both on the rock and in the rock, so is the child of God through grace. In contrast, the unbeliever lieth in the wicked one. There are just two spheres. We are either in one or the other, in Christ or in the wicked one. The cleavage between the believer and the world is as great as the separation between God and Satan. The world system is lying helplessly, recumbent, passively resigned, with no possibility of resistance in the sphere of the wicked one. The lost lie unresistingly in his arms, like a sleeping child. The devil, that old serpent, is like a boa constrictor with its coils around his victim. On the other hand, the believer is like John, with his head on the bosom of the Savior, and eternally secure. Fifth, the certainty of the incarnation, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Verse 20. This great theme of the incarnation opens the epistle and now closes it. And what a majestic conclusion. We know that the Son of God has come. Thank God for Bethlehem, for Calvary, and for Mount Olivet, and have given us an understanding. Thank God for Pentecost and the Holy Ghost, the unction from the Holy One. Here we find that the true God is also life, as well as light and love. The final complete knowledge is in a person. Without this, all else is vain. Paul's great ambition in life was that I might know him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And at the end he could say, for I know him in whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1, 12. We know about, to know about God is theology. To know him personally is salvation. Not merely accurate theology, but loving intimacy and relationship. And then we have John's final exhortation. His last word is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Archbishop Alexander calls this an eloquent shudder. The idol here is not so much a carving of wood or stone, but anything that would take the place of the Lordship of Christ in the heart, or would be opposed to these great certainties of the Christian life, any substitute for God and his word. John has set forth Christ. All our blessings are in him. He now bids the saint to turn away from all else, anything that would displace the living Christ. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee.